halfway through, I'll be bringing up a PowerPoint presentation to give you some visual sort of clues as we make our way through. So let's go. Understand where we left off. God is sitting on the great white throne, and he's passing judgment, the final judgment on the lost, on all the unsaved. And verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 20 say, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. This is eternal separation from God, same as Romans 6:23. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now understand this, this is not a renovation. It's not a regeneration. This is a brand new creative act of God to bring about a new heaven and a new earth. And then John said, so you would ask the question, why would God destroy his creation and have to replace it with a new one? And the answer is very simple. That gives you an indication of just how much God hates sin. And the fact is that he needs to renew heaven. The heavens need to be destroyed by fire, the Bible says. Fire, of course, is the purging judgment of God. And the reason is because sin has touched heaven. And if you want to know how sin has touched heaven, you don't have to go any further and look and see that Satan was in heaven in Isaiah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 28, in Job chapter 1 and 2, and in Revelation chapter 12. And in Job 1 and 2, we see a conversation between God and Satan is accusing Job. That's what he does. He's the accuser of the brethren. And because sin has touched heaven and earth, it has to be destroyed. And you notice that the new heaven and the new earth don't appear until those who desecrated it and contaminated it in the first place are all in the lake of fire. And then in the next verse, verse 2, it says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." There's a fair bit to pick apart here, so let's see if we can just get to it. Don't bother turning to it. I'll just read it to you. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, Isaiah the prophet, he says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." There's stuff in that prophecy. There's some very serious connections to this second verse here in Revelation 21. He says, but "be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy." There hasn't been a lot of rejoicing and joy in Jerusalem ever. It has been a city in dispute since it ever was a city. And here now we see that has all been destroyed, and God makes a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Now we see here, and I want to draw your attention to this, a new Jerusalem coming down, Bible says, coming down from God out of heaven. It's actually, for whatever reason, the translators have got this actually back to front. It doesn't change the meaning particularly, but it ought to say coming down out of heaven from God. That's the actual that's the actual continuity in the Greek. And then I want to draw your attention to this: as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Don't get confused thinking that, you know, we know that the church is the bride of Christ. We know that Israel is the wife of Yahweh. Don't get confused with thinking the city is all of a sudden the bride of Christ. That's not what this says. It says that the city came from heaven prepared as a bride. It's a simile. And it's like a bride, you know, my understanding of weddings, I'm not a great wedding fan, but my understanding of weddings is, you know, the bride takes a lot of care and pays a lot of attention to her dress, her hair, her face, and, you know, all that. And so she prepares herself for her husband. And John uses this simile. And says that the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The word prepared now becomes really very important. because of the way that it's situated in the Greek, it's actually a perfect passive participle, P cubed, a perfect passive participle. That's all right. And what this means, the significance of this is profound. What this means is it's an action that has been completed in the past by a third party, by from outside, which has existing ongoing results. Okay. Now, here's why it's so important. In John 14, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," meaning dwelling places. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I go to prepare a place for you. Coming down from heaven, prepared, an action completed in the past with existing ongoing results. Does that register with you okay? So Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he says, "I'm going back to heaven and I'm going to prepare for you the New Jerusalem. And it'll come down from heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And I think what this is telling us is that that's already happened. That's not future. And the reason it's not future is because of Jesus' words, "I'm coming back for you." That's the rapture of the church. That's imminent. That's any day now. And it fits precisely with the wedding arrangements of the Jews, of the ancient Jews, where a marriage arrangement is made, which today we would call an engagement. A marriage arrangement is made. The groom says, "I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. I'm going to go away to my father's house, my father's farm, and I'm going to build us a house, a place for us to live. And when I've prepared that place, I'm coming back for you. And you don't get to know when, you just have to be ready. And one night, here's a parade coming down through the street, lots of drums banging and lights going. He says, I've come to take you to our home, and consummate, our marriage. And then there's a 7-day feast. Now, in this situation here, the rapture of the church comes, the resurrection of the saints comes. It comes suddenly as a thief in the night. There's no notice. They're taken away to the Father's house, to the place that he prepared for them, the New Jerusalem. And there will be a feast. Wow. So it puts a whole new construction upon Jesus' words in John 14, 1 and 2. And it also, of course, is that the language is so specific here that it reflects the prophecy of Isaiah in 65, verses 17, 18, you know, all the way down really to the end of the chapter in 25. So was that a bit heavy or are you okay? All right, good. Then he says, I heard, verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. The word tabernacle is not there by accident. If we employ the hermeneutical principle of first mention, we go all the way back in the scriptures to the first mention of tabernacle. Of a tabernacle, we're going to find it in the Exodus, and so the tabernacle is a noun describing a thing, but it also exists as a participle, which is a verbal adjective, which is talking about God tabernacling amongst men. The ing on the end makes it a participle. So he's tabernacling amongst men. And so God, how did the Jews know that God was there? Because of the pillar of fire by night and because of the pillar of cloud by day. He was there. He was tabernacling amongst his people and leading his people on the Exodus. And the tabernacle, of course, had all the furniture and stuff in it, as you know, as you're well aware. Now here we see, he says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And then he explains himself. And he and God will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. This is him tabernacling amongst his people. This is him being physically present with his people. And then we see this verse, a very sad verse, but he says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. We really need to unpack this verse to get the understanding of it, because this has been taught badly and wrongly. And false doctrine has arisen out of this verse, because what people have been told, and I've been told, I've heard preachers actually say it, that these tears in heaven are shed by the saints over their failures and their disobedience in this life, and they're weeping over it in heaven, and that is not at all what this means. I come back here to Isaiah, and he says this, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered. Now let's take it to its proper context. We've just seen The great white throne judgment. The terrifying thing. People that you know. People that you may have witnessed to. People that I certainly have witnessed to. Standing before God and the books are opened and their name is not written and they're cast alive into the lake of fire to be forever separated from God. It's an awful thing. And it creates tears. And here he says, God says, as we move into the eternal state, he says, and God shall wipe away. Now, the Bible, your Bible probably says all tears. It's actually every tear, because the Greek word for tear is singular. You can't put an S on something when it's singular. But it's been just translated that way. And the significance of it is this, friends. The compassion and the mercy and the grace of God exceeds bounds to such an extent that every single tear that you cry over what you've just seen, for all of those things, every one of them, one by one, God wipes away. And then he says, in fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There will be no more sorrow. There'll be no crying. Neither shall there be any more pain. And why? Because these former things are passed away into a state of non-remembrance. God is going to wipe the slate clean, and you won't have any remembrance of those deeds. And the prophecy upon which that is based is here in Isaiah 65. Anyone got a question or a comment or want to shake your fist at me? No, all good. Okay. Verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne. So he's still sitting on the great white throne. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Everything is made new. And he said unto me, write these words, for these words are true and faithful. Thank God there's some truth somewhere. And he said unto me, it is done. See, it's past tense. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And of course, those designations are specifically related to Christ. And we see that elsewhere in the scripture. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Once again, there's a fulfillment of scripture, of prophecy. There's so much fulfilled prophecy here, it's pouring out of our ears. We see this in Isaiah 55. And we see this in Ezekiel 47. And I'm not going to go there tonight for the sake of time, but you might want to just make a note to yourself and go and read Isaiah 55. And Isaiah 55 starts out with, ho, let him that is athirst come and drink freely. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Come and drink freely. And here, what does it say? Let him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life drink freely. There's the prophecy, there's the fulfillment. And verse 7, and he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, of course, are the infidels, and the abominable, the word means a foul stench, and murderers, that's obvious what that means, and whoremongers, which are sexual predators and people engaging in awful sexual sin, cross-reference that to Romans chapter 1, and sorcerers, which are religious deceivers, and idolaters, and the word idolatry has an emphasis on false worship, demonic worship, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's the second time we see that. in just in a matter of a few verses. Now we get to the fun bit, and if you can just bear with me, I'm just going to see if I can get this shared screen up here. You guys have disabled screen sharing. What are you doing to me? Now I've lost right. Everything here. Yeah? Just bear with me. Okay, we're back. Aries. Okay. Now you can all see that, I'm sure, and you can see my cursor. Looks like someone's liver, doesn't it? Now we find this in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and a high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. I got it right the second time around. You notice that it's been turned around. Having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, this is a jasper stone you're looking at. In its purest form, you can see through it. But you see through in that colour, that reddish, crimsony sort of reddish brown sort of colour. And verse 12 says, and the city, it had a wall, great and high, 64 metres, in fact, great and high, and had 12 gates. And at the gates, there were 12 angels, and names written thereon on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So each gate has one of the names. There's a Reuben gate, and there's a Joseph gate, etc. Verse 13, on the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. You don't need to be a Bible scholar to pick that one apart. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the gates had the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation has 12 layers, and the names are the 12 apostles of Christ. Now, if you go all the way back to when we started, way back in chapter 4, you see the throne of God, and around the throne there's 24 seats. 12 seats for the elders of Israel, and 12 seats for the apostles of Christ. The church and Israel in unison around the throne of God. And here it is again in the New Jerusalem. And he that, verse 15 says, and he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. It's rather a peculiar reference, because we find this same prophetic measuring of the New Jerusalem in Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 1, Ezekiel 40 and verse 3, and Revelation 11 and verse 1. So in those three verses, the prophets saw an angel measuring the city. And here we are again, and he's measuring the city. And in verse 16 it says, and the city is four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. He measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs, The length and the breadth and the height and the breadth and the height are equal. It's a cube. And each side of the cube is 2,414 kilometers. That's what 144 cubits is. 2,414 kilometers. It's a big city. Verse 17, and he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, 65 meters. Remember, see, there's a difference between here, furlongs and cubits. A cubit's 18 inches, basically. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and there's the jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. 100% pure gold is transparent. And I'll show you a picture of it later. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation, the first layer, was the jasper, which you see here. The second was a sapphire. And that's what's happening. That's what sapphire looks like. The third was chalcedony. And that's what that looks like. The fourth was an emerald. You're probably all familiar with the beautiful green of an emerald. Ireland is called the Emerald Isle because it's green year round because of all the rain. The fifth is a sardonyx. Isn't that a beautiful stone? And then the sixth is a sardius stone, which is, of course, red. The seventh is chrysolite. Looks a lot like the emerald. The eighth is beryl. And there's a wide range of colors of beryl. It could be any one of those colors. I tend to think it's probably that one. The ninth is a topaz. And once again, topaz comes in all sorts of different colors. And I suspect that's the one that's in view. The 10th is a chrysoprasus, otherwise known as jade. The 11th is a jacinth. And it's that red with yellow reflections through it. And the 12th. It's an amethyst, my favorite stone. When we had our an anniversary too long ago to remember, I bought Robin an eternity ring, and it was an amethyst. I chose the stone, and she was happy with it, of course. She's a woman, it's jewelry. I mean, what's not to be happy about? That's what amethyst looks like, a beautiful purple. Now, the gates, it says earlier, were of pearl. And that's what pearl looks like. And here's the gold that you can see through. Pure gold. Not a single impurity in it, and you can see right through it. The city is made of gold. The streets are made of gold. And the word transparent comes up over and over again throughout this passage. And we'll understand that at the end of the chapter as to why that is. But for right now, I want to tell you about pearl. I've been told my whole life that pearl is a result of suffering. And it isn't. A pearl is actually a protection against suffering. So a mollusk, such as an oyster or a mussel, a periwinkle or something, you know, it opens up and closes like this to eat. Something gets in there, a grain of sand or a little piece of rock or something, gets in there. And what the mollusk does, it exudes this substance called nacre. Nacre is an aragonite. And it comes out and it puts layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of this nacre all over that thing that would actually damage it. And it produces perfect protection for the body of the mollusk. Mollusk doesn't suffer at all. The mollusk is protected by the pearl, and the gates of heaven are made of pearl. Gates of the New Jerusalem are made of pearl. It doesn't take much imagination to put the parallels together here, but the gates of the New Jerusalem are never closed. How good is that? They're never closed. I'm just going to get rid of that share now. You've seen all of that. And we'll go back to the word. And verse 19, it says, and the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished. Oh, I'm sorry, we've been through all those. I got myself out of whack there. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl, one big pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. And then John says, and I saw no temple there, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. You see, the purpose of a temple on earth is a place where God can meet man. But in the New Jerusalem, God doesn't come to meet man. God is already there with man. And he is the temple in that place. And to verse 23 says, And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. And now we're getting an understanding here why the transparency of all of these beautiful colours, we're going to get an understanding of why transparency is so important. It says, no need for the sun and the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Just think of this enormous $2,500 kilometer cube with its foundation with all these magnificent colors, and it's just glowing with the Shekinah glory of God. The reason it's transparent is because it's reflective of the glory of God. It's amazing. The whole, just trying to imagine it blows your mind. We get to verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Everything bows at the throne of Christ, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, because there's no night. You see, the gates of Jerusalem were always shut at dusk for obvious reasons, to keep out the intruders. And they were opened again at dawn. They were only open during the actual hours of daylight. Here, there's no night, so the gates are never shut. And 26 says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and they're showing no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, just a finishing note. Verse 26. And there shall, and they, this is the saved nations, and they shall bring glory and honor into it. And guess whose glory and honor it is that they're bringing into it? It is, of course, the glory and the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we go back to really basic, fundamental biblical teaching about salvation, we have salvation, your entry into relationship with God. And at that point, we experience or what is accounted to us is justification. And then we start to make our way towards the heavenly city. And we undergo sanctification, which is the Holy Spirit leading you into a life that glorifies God. And then at the end of our life, we see glorification. And in our glorification, we bring into the New Jerusalem the very glory given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We have nothing. You have nothing. You have empty hands. You have nothing to bring to God that's of any value. What you do have is what he has filled you with. And that will bring glory to God in the New Jerusalem. One more week to go.